you will recall, the Gospel of John breaks into two major sections. The first one is a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's the first section, those two verses. The second major section is the rest of the gospel. That section contains all of the displays and evidences of the Lord's deity. So you have the statement in verses 1 and 2. You have the evidence for that statement in the rest of the gospel. Now, we have progressed in our study of the gospel to John 3 and verses 22 through 36. The first 21 verses of chapter 3 record a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Our Lord declares his deity to Nicodemus throughout that conversation, but particularly in verses 9 through 21. So that brings us now to our passage this morning, John 3, verses 22 through 36, or go to the end of the chapter. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent or has sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now that's a rather long passage of Scripture. It does break it down into three paragraphs very easily. The first paragraph, verses 22 through 24, really set the circumstances for the rest of the section. The second paragraph, verses 25 through 30, records the problem John's disciples brought to him, and then his explanation and purpose for his ministry. The third paragraph starts in verse 31, goes through verse 36, and it is a statement from John concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you just take a pen and you don't have a Bible that is broken down in paragraphs, it's easy just to put a little dot there, and you can see that those three paragraphs just easily break down, and they logically follow one another. So we come then to the first paragraph. And in the first paragraph, we are given a time marker, John 3:22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, it starts out and says, after this. And so the question is, after what? After what did he do these things? Well, most immediately after his conversation with Nicodemus. But it also reaches back further than that, even into chapter 2. After the Passover, after he had done many miracles in the sight of the people, after he had turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, after he had demonstrated he was God in the flesh on a number of occasions. After this, then he proceeded into the Judean countryside. Now, why is that time marker important? You say, well, okay, we see that it's a time marker and it makes a connection. Why is that important? Well, because it places us at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. We're at the very start of it. Therefore, the question and problem that arises in our passage is one that should not surprise us. It's a time when it's a transition. One would expect confusion from John's disciples because John the Baptist was still preaching and he was still baptizing, even though the Lord Jesus had begun his public ministry. So the time marker does become important in helping us understand the problem that we're about to analyze. Now, before we move on, note what is said about the location where John is baptizing. It says this, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Now, if you'll note the map slide behind me, you'll see the areas in which Jesus was ministering, just north of Jerusalem, and then the area, and there's not consensus on exactly where Aenon near Salem was, but this is the best of the research, near, of course, the Jordan River. He baptized there. Why? Because water was plentiful. It's an interesting description. We have descriptions like that in the New Testament in regard to baptizing. For example, we have the record of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. God had placed Philip in the way of the Ethiopian in order to explain the scriptures to him, more specifically the prophet Isaiah. And so as he had placed him there, they were riding along, the Ethiopian asked Philip a question, verse 36 of Acts chapter 8. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now the question is, how much water was there? We've seen in our passage that John baptized in the area where he baptized because there was a lot of water there. So the question is, how much water was there? Well, we can drop down to verse 38, and it says this in Acts 8, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So there had to be enough water there for them both to go down into and there for the Ethiopian to be baptized. Now you say, so what? Well, over the years, I have been asked, is the way we baptize all that important? I mean, we are a Calvinistic Reformed group in regard to our theology. And there are a lot of Reformed people, a lot of brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, that would pour or believe in pouring or sprinkling. And so the question is, why is it so important? I mean, after all, I know everybody means well, so are we making a distinction without a difference? And the answer to that question is, it is very important, and why? Well, first of all, the word baptize, as you know, means to immerse or to submerge. Martin Luther, when he defined the word, and Martin Luther believed in sprinkling, Martin Luther, when he defined the word, said it was a complete submerging of the object underneath the water. He understood what the Greek meaning of the word baptized was. The second reason we have the picture presented by the practice of New Testament Christians, and that we have a lot of information regarding that. But thirdly, immersion best represents the picture presented in baptism. The question is, what are we symbolically picturing as we carry out that particular rite? Well, as Christians, we have died with Christ. Our old sins have been purged, and we are risen in newness of life. And so the best picture for that certainly is immersion. Now, this is not a study on baptism by any stretch of the imagination. But before we leave the topic, I have to say one other thing. Baptism, we must always remember, and we all believe it here, baptism has absolutely nothing to do with being delivered from our sins, or it has nothing to do with being saved. How do we know that? Well, the Bible is very clear on that. Let me give you one example. When Peter was speaking about the Gentile converts from the house of Cornelius, he made a clear statement regarding their conversion before baptism. Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And the order is very important there. These Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, meaning that they had been converted. They were children of God. And on the basis of being a child of God, then the question is, can anybody keep them from being baptized? And the answer to that, obviously, is no. So that while we certainly do not believe that baptism is a step or essential to salvation, yet we do believe that the method of being baptized certainly is important, because we have some New Testament teaching and the New Testament pattern regarding it. Now, during this time, a problem arose. That's verses 25 through 30. It started with a Jew raising issues about purification. And when you read that, there's not a whole lot given to us about exactly what he was doing with John's disciples. But the question centered around why he should join John's group. I mean, after all, his argument was about ceremonial washings or purification. The Jews had several ceremonial washings to purify themselves, not only themselves, but the things around them. So why should he follow another group that has another kind of ceremonial washing, meaning John's baptism? And besides, there was another teacher doing the same thing John was doing, and he had a much larger group, and that was Jesus. So John's disciples immediately went to John, and they raised the question in this way, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And so they're quite concerned. I mean, this Jew, who was certainly not a Christian, was not following Jesus by any stretch, and he was questioning John and what was going on there. This, he had brought up a question that raised a question in the mind of John's disciples. How can this be? The one you pointed to, the one you bore witness about, he is baptizing and all are going to him. He is taking away from your flock, in a sense. And so John responds to his disciples by reminding them of certain basics. The first basic he reminded them of is found in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John's disciples saw his followers fading and the Lord's followers increasing. And so they automatically assumed that something was wrong, whether it was something John was doing or whether it was something the Lord was doing to attract that crowd. Nonetheless, they were looking at the numbers and they were saying to themselves, "What's going on here?" And John reminds them of this, that no one can minister anything for the Lord unless God Himself grants them that. They were evaluating the whole thing incorrectly. John and Jesus were not competitors. The success of John's ministry had nothing to do with the numbers or lack thereof. If you were to turn, for example, to Mark 1:5, you would see that one of the criticisms the Jewish leadership had of John is that he was baptizing him, and all of Judea seemed to be going down and being baptized by John the Baptist. So there was a short time when John had these multitudes coming. And so now you can begin to see the difference. All of a sudden the multitudes have faded, and yet under the Lord's ministry, the multitudes were increasing. John understood to serve God was a privilege. And the only reason any of us can serve God, doesn't make any difference who you are, if you're a child of God, the only reason any of us can serve God, the reason that any of us can speak His gospel or speak of His love, His grace, is because God has given us the ability to do so. He has granted us the ability to do so. Success or failure is not gauged by who receives us. Rather, and this is probably one of the most difficult principles for us to not only understand, but to apply. It is gauged by an understanding of who we are before God and why we belong to Him. And once we have a clear understanding of that, then we can understand that our sharing that which God has done for us is simply an automatic response. And it's a privilege to do that, because we want to see others share in the grace that we have experienced. There is a second basic that John reminds them of, and he does so by reminding them of the nature of his ministry. Verses 28 and 29. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So what does John remind them of? Well, he reminds them of his ministry, and he does so by using an illustration that every one of them would understand. It's an illustration taken from marriage. And you'll recall in those days that marriages always began with a betrothal. Couples were betrothed many years before they were actually married. The bridegroom, or the groom as we would call him, would designate a close friend to act as his assistant, or the friend of the bridegroom. And frequently this friend would set things up. He would deliver messages between families, and not only between families, but between the bride and the bridegroom. It was not uncommon, even on the day when the groom would go to get his bride from her family, it was not uncommon for the friend of the groom to go to the door and actually bring the bride to the groom. The friend was happiest and satisfied when his job was successfully completed. And so he formally introduced the bride to the bridegroom, and he stepped out of the picture. That was his job. And what John is saying is, that's my ministry. I'm the friend of the groom. That's what I'm here for. And therefore, John concludes in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I must step out. I must be a non-entity at this point. I must decrease. But there's more. This Jesus, the one to whom John points, is none other than God. And he gives a very interesting description of who the Lord Jesus is in verses 31 through 36. He says, he comes from above, from heaven, God's dwelling place. Why? Because he is God. Therefore, he is above all things. He speaks of what he knows from experience because he is God. Therefore, every word he speaks is what? Is the word of God. There is no other truth. Would you say if God were in our presence, or the Lord Jesus were in our presence, and he made some statement, would you say, well, let me explore the options? No. When God speaks, it is God's word. Therefore, it is God's truth. Yet many rejected him. They rejected God's truth. It makes absolutely no sense. But he also said there were some who received him. And then he goes on to say those who received him not only believed his words, but understood who he was. He was the one who has the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, if that phrase were left to itself, and we had nothing to follow, it might be a bit frightening, especially in this experience-oriented climate that we live in, particularly among evangelicals. The Holy Spirit without measure. What possibly could that mean? Well, it is defined in the next verse, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so this phrase, he has the Holy Spirit without measure, is saying that all things are under the Lord's control. He has the Holy Spirit without measure. He is God. There are no limits to his attributes. This one that you see ministering in the Judean countryside is none other than God. Eternal. Therefore, rejecting him is rejecting God. And the consequence is the wrath of God. And so we come back to John's statement in verse 30 after we read that paragraph in verses 31 through 36. And we certainly can see why John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, that basically is the passage. Excuse me. One last thing. We would miss the importance of this passage if we did not learn the lessons that John was teaching his disciples. What are they? Well, there are three that stand out on the surface. The first one is this. It is a privilege to serve God. It is a privilege to serve God. He doesn't need us. We don't deserve to serve him. But nonetheless, in his mercy, he allows us to share our experience of saving grace to those around us. And not only does he allow us to do it, but he gives us the ability to do it. We are left here to be witnesses for him, to honor his name, to glorify him. And that's what John was teaching his disciples. It's not about John the Baptist and who was following him. Rather, John was only pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be our purpose in life. The second lesson is this: our success as God's children has nothing to do with any kind of outward results. And so we say, if we stopped with that first lesson, we say, oh, God has given me the ability to go out and share this that I know, that I've experienced firsthandedly. And so I go out and nobody listens. And yet another child of God that I know goes out with the same kind of motivation, and there are several that listen. What am I not doing right? Well, the fact is that our success as God's children has nothing to do with outward results. Rather, it has everything to do with the heart. It has everything to do with a heart filled with praise and love for our Lord. So much so that it changes our lives and drives us to tell others. We are called to be faithful. And that's what John is saying to his disciples. A third lesson. And it's not only in this last paragraph, verses 31 through 36, but we see it throughout the Gospel of John. And I'll just say it this way: our Lord has all things in his hands. That's the third lesson. Our Lord has all things in his hands. We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Every child of God can rest confidently in the love and wisdom of our Savior. And that John was saying to his disciples as well. Stop being so anxious. Stop seeing a problem where there is no problem. We're in the hands of the God who controls all things, who has the Spirit without measure. Our Savior has the Spirit without measure. He is infinite in His person, in all of His attributes. You can never expend any of His attributes. So when you cry out to Him for help, He is there to minister grace to you. When you cry out to Him for mercy and wisdom and all of these things are what make Him up. And He never runs out. And you can continue to go to Him and know that you are in the hands of your loving, wise Savior. Oh, may God find us resting confidently in our Lord in these days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us. As we come before You, help us to see our need. But Father, more than that, help us to see what You have given us. Help us to see our privilege. Help us to see that we can rest in You. Help us to see that You've left us here to be a witness for You. And may we be faithful in doing that. Guide us. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it.